Good morning, family. How are we doing this morning? We should be doing very well because Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's on the throne. He's in control of absolutely everything. So I'm not preaching all that text this morning from Acts 16. That is merely the background to the book of Philippians. So we're starting a new series this morning, starting on Philippians, and we're going to look at all the verses 1 and 2. All right, you think, 1 and 2? What can you get out of verse 1 and 2? Now I read for you Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Now this is admittedly subjective, but it seems to me that the four chapters of Philippians have provided more favorite quotes and sound bites than any other section of Scripture of the similar length. Certainly it's done that for me. And so here are some of my favorites, extracts from the book of Philippians. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's chapter 1, verse 21. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Chapter 1, 23. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. 1:27. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And there's quite a few more. But I'm just going to hop to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Whoever you sang that as a little Sunday school child. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Remember that? And then probably the verse that is quoted the most in Scripture, I would imagine. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, chapter 4 and verse 13. When I send out the notes, you'll see there are quite a few more. Now, this is an introduction to a book, and introductions are very important. And it sets the tone for how people talk to one another, how people perceive you, what people think of you. It is said how you portray yourself in the first 30 seconds when you are introduced to a new person will set the tone of how they think about you in the future. Now, in Asian countries, there's a very formal way. If you go to Japan, it is very formal to take your business card and to exchange business cards. That is by way of introduction. In diplomacy, if you are an ambassador and you come to meet the president or the leader of that country, you would bring documents from your country to deliver to the host country. And in academia and in the business world, we have what we all commonly refer to as the CV, the curriculum vitae. And what that does, it lists a person's most important skills and his accomplishments, and tells the person who is receiving the curriculum vitae a little bit about who you are, more than just. If you have a very good CV, you'd include your date of birth. You might include whether you are married or not, whether you have a driving license, things that might be relevant to the person who's receiving the curriculum vitae. Now, in the context of introductions, we reveal the most relevant information the other person needs to know based on whatever the context is. This is key, the context. I would not introduce myself as Rachel's husband if I went for a job interview, would I? Because it would not be relevant to the context. It would mean nothing to those people meeting me for the first time because they don't know who Rachel is. So by understanding this rule about picking the most relevant credential, we can see how Paul presents himself in his letter. So in all the books that Paul has written, there's an introduction, but it's a different introduction for all of the books. And the introductions are important. How many times have you opened up the Bible and you just skim over those first three or four sentences because you want to get to the good stuff? Brothers and sisters, the introduction is the start of the good stuff. Yeah, because it sets context. So in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where Paul's authority as an apostle is under attack, he introduces himself as an apostle, not from men, nor by men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He explains what kind of apostle he is by saying what kind of apostle he is not. This sets the stage for the issues he tackles later in the book of Galatians. In Philemon, the credential Paul chooses is prisoner of Christ. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul just uses his name. He doesn't provide any other credential. Now, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul is motivated by personal matters. He's reaffirming his ties to the Philippian believers. He's explaining the unplanned return of Epaphroditus, and we see why he does that. And weighing in on the dispute between two of the congregants, Judea and Syntyche. And also in this book, there are no matters of doctrine or ministry practice that need to be corrected, like with the Corinthian church. Yeah. And so what we see is we see Paul's thankfulness, submission, and self-sacrifice that absolutely permeates through this letter. Now, before we get to the good stuff, let's look at the background and the setting of the book of Philippians. And I think not long after I came to Great Harvard Christian Fellowship, I actually preached a sermon, a short passage from Philippians, and I included some of this information, so it might just be a refresher for those of you who are here. Philippi means city of Philip, and it got its name from Philip II of Macedon, and he was the father of Alexander the Great. It was first called this place Crenides, which means the little fountains, because there are so many springs nearby. Now, Philip took over the area in the 4th century BC because of the gold mines in the area. Surprise, surprise. Philippi became part of the Roman province of Macedonia in the 2nd century before Christ. Now, for the next 200 years, the city was mostly unknown, until one of the most famous events in Roman history brought it fame and helped it grow. So remember, Rome at one point was just a country before it became an empire. And so at the Battle of Philippi, 42 BC, the forces of Anthony and Octavian beat those of Brutus and Cassius. And this was the end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. This is important in relation to the city of Philippi, and I'll tell you why in a bit. So, after the battle, Philippi became a Roman colony, as we see in Acts 16. So, I'm going to be referring to Acts 16 a lot. That's why we read Acts 16, yeah, as a preamble this morning. So, and many veterans of the Roman army moved there, and they settled there as a colony. Philippi was independent from the provincial government and had the same rights as Italian cities. Very important. For example, its people could use Roman law. It could avoid some taxes, which is always a benefit. And you could become a Roman citizen. And Paul is a Roman citizen, which is not afforded to everybody. And so you remember when we're reading this section this morning, when he gets beaten, he then says to those who have beaten him, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? Because it was illegal. And the guys who beat Paul, could got themselves into trouble. Do you see? Now, the Philippians were also very proud of being a colony. They used Latin as their official language. They took on Roman customs. And they modeled their city government on those of Italian towns and cities. So the book of Acts and the book of Philippians talk about Philippi as a Roman city. This tells us something about the city of Philippi. They really badly wanted to be Romans. They really badly wanted to be seen as Roman citizens, as those who are Romans. And they wanted to make sure that everybody knew it. Now, Paul's description of Christians in Philippians 3:20, when he says that we are not citizens of this world, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, of heaven, that is really important when Paul writes that in chapter 3, verse 20. And it would resonate with the Philippian people. In fact, it would be something that might offend some of them, because they're working so hard to be Roman citizens, and now this guy's telling them, you're not really citizens of Rome. You're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which would be a massive thing for them, because it speaks of allegiance. Is your allegiance to Rome, or as a Christian, is your allegiance to Christ, to the heavenly kingdom, which would be a big decision for them to make, because of the status they have. Now, the Philippians might have met some of the palace guard, as we see in Philippians 1:13, and the people who lived in Caesar's house in Philippians 4. Now, Paul's second missionary trip, as we see in Acts 16, is when he started the first church in Europe, which is in Philippi. This church, it looks like there weren't many Jews living in Philippi. Since there weren't enough Jewish men who were heads of households to form a church, some religious women met outside the city at a place to pray by the river. Now, Lydia, a rich merchant who sold expensive purple dyed goods, became a Christian after Paul preached the gospel and she came to faith. And most likely, the Philippian church met for the first time in her house. I have to just double check, but it's either 9 or 10 or 11 men that is required to form a synagogue. So there weren't enough heads of Jewish families to form a synagogue in Philippi. That's why they go to Lydia's house. Because remember, when the church is first born, there aren't Christian buildings, are there? They meet in synagogues. They go to where they've always met. Yeah? Now, as soon as this happens, we see satanic opposition, don't we? Satanic opposition in the form of this young girl who comes and she's a slave girl and she's possessed with a demon and she walks around and she's shouting, these men, they are preachers, they're slaves of the Most High God. And then Paul takes it for so long before he gets fed up and he drives the demon out. And so the masters who own her get really upset because they're making coin from her gift, and now there's no coin, so now they drag them in front of the magistrates in Philippi. And this is what they say: these men are doing something which is against our Roman customs. Why do they phrase it like that? Because Philippi really wanted to be Roman. And if they could bring a charge against them, we are trying to be Romans, and these guys are coming with a message that's against that. And so what happens? They get beaten. Yeah. They get beaten. You see, because this attacked the town's or the city's civic pride as Roman citizens. But we know that Paul and Silas, not being puny Christian men, go into jail. And what do they do there? Paul says to Silas, I told you we shouldn't have come here. I told you we were going to be hard. Yeah, I told you. Didn't I tell you? Why don't you ever listen to me? You forced me to make a decision that I didn't want to make, and you forced me and you brought me to Philippi. We should have gone the long way around and just left these people be. Is that what he says? Doesn't. Yeah? Oh, my brother Silas, Paul utters with a groan. Today I thought for sure we were going home, and I'd open up my eyes and look upon his face. But here we are together in this dreadful place. But I
will praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord. No matter what tomorrow brings, no matter what it has in store, I will praise the Lord. That is Paul's response. That's a famous song that I heard when I grew up. I listened to a lot. And it really resonates with me. In this dreadful place where Paul and Silas find each other, they see the Lord's hand move when they start worshiping God. They see a miracle. They see an earthquake where the prison doors fall open. The shackles fall off all the prisoners, enabling them all to run away if they want, but they don't. And we see the jailer and his family come to Christ. And most likely, they join the Philippian church. Now, Paul apparently visited Philippi twice during his third missionary journey. Once at the beginning, as we see in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5, and then again near the end, as we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Now, about 4 or 5 years after his last visit to Philippi, while he's a prisoner in Rome, Paul receives a delegation from the Philippian church. Because one thing we need to understand about the Philippian church, they supported Paul in his ministry. The Philippians were generous in their support, as we see in Philippians 4, and also contributed abundantly to the needy at Jerusalem, as we see in 2 Corinthians 8. So this church is a healthy church. It is a church that has an understanding that they are part of a greater church, a greater kingdom of God. Now, hearing of Paul's imprisonment, they send another contribution to him, as we see in Philippians 4, verse 10. And along with that, they send Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs. But Epaphroditus becomes really ill, and he suffers a near-fatal illness, as we see in Philippians 2, verse 26 and 27. Either while en route from Rome or just after he arrives in Philippi. And so this is why Paul then sends him back. And this is why Paul writes. So they don't think that Paul is unhappy with Epaphroditus. Why does Paul write a letter to a healthy church? Why does he feel the need? Well, there's about 5 main reasons. First, he wanted to express in writing his thanks for the Philippians that support him and their gift, as we see in Philippians 4. Second, he wanted the Philippians to know why he decided to return Epaphroditus, because he was sick, as we see in Philippians 2. Thirdly, he wanted to inform them about his circumstances in Rome, that he was now in prison, as we see in Philippians 1 and in verse 12 to 16, because this is a church that is supporting him. So he's speaking to them. And then he wrote to them to exhort them in their unity, as we see in chapters 2 and chapters 4. And finally, he writes to them to warn them about false teachers. Yeah. And so this brings me to the biggest or largest portion of our sermon this morning. Now, Paul writes and he refers to himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ. Now, I've mentioned this a few times before. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and I might repeat myself. But the Greek word for slave is doulos. Now, it can also, in some context, be interpreted as servant, but mostly in the New Testament, it is in this context of being a slave. Why is Paul writing about slaves and referring to himself as this? Because as I've said before, what does Paul see when he looks into the Roman Empire? He refers to Christ as Kyrios in Greek, Lord. Because he is looking at his culture and he's seeing slaves and slave masters. And so he uses this example to speak to the people he's writing to explain to them exactly what we are in Christ. Now, for the Western ear, this is not a comfortable thing because of our connotations of slavery, etc., etc. We just think negative when we hear slave. But maybe after this morning, you might have a different perspective. So Paul's focus on being a servant can be seen in two small but important changes in the usual way a letter from the first century would start. So when it comes to authorship, Paul puts Timothy and his name together. He then gives both of them the term or the title servants, or more accurately, slaves. He doesn't always do this, Paul. In the letters to 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote with the names of his co-workers as if they were co-authors. But when he puts titles with names, he gave himself one title and his friends another. We read about Paul, the teacher, and Timothy, the brother, in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians. In Philemon, we read about Paul, the prisoner, and Timothy, the brother. Only in Philippians does Paul start a letter by linking himself and a fellow worker with the title slaves of Christ. Now, why would he do this over here in this letter and not somewhere else? And why would he call himself and Timothy slaves? Now, Paul tells the Christians to follow his example, which is to follow Christ as he does in Philippians 3:17. Now, something we have to note here that is very telling is Paul picks only one of all the possible titles or the credentials that he could choose to introduce himself. Remember what I said earlier about introductions and about context? The introduction for this context. He's doing it, he's writing to Philippi and he's using this title for a reason. Because by choosing slave of Christ for the Philippians, it fits well within the themes of submission and sacrificial service. Why? Because I said that Philippi wants to be a Roman city. They want to bow the knee to Rome. They want to submit to Rome. And they want to serve Rome. And so that is why he's using this title of slave of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't choose apostle of Christ. He doesn't choose prisoner of Christ. He chooses slave of Christ. Now, think about how important obedience, humility, and submission is in the life of a slave or a servant. Proverbs 19 verse 10 highlights the inappropriateness of a servant exercising authority over princes, whereas Proverbs 17 verse 2 affirms the positive consequences of being a wise and faithful servant, ruling over the shameful son. Now, these proverbs are not contradictory, but they are complementary. The path to honor, esteem, and authority for a slave or servant is humble, faithful submission, is it not? That makes you a good slave. And the same way Paul picks slave as his title, because the traits of a faithful servant match what Paul is telling the Philippians to do. He has accepted his own situation. Paul's in prison. And he knows that God has chosen the Philippian church to help him spread the gospel. And what he wants is he wants the Philippian church to have the same mindset. No matter what happens to you. Doesn't matter if you have persecution. It doesn't matter if you go to prison. Do it for the glory of the King. Paul doesn't feel like he's a victim. Well, I'm in prison again. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. Should have been very careful. Should have bowed down to the culture. Shouldn't have called the culture out. Paul is content and will continue to be content and rejoice in his situation. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's the message he's sending to the Philippians. Throughout this letter, he will explain what the key is to this letter. But in the end, it all starts with willingly and gratefully giving up control to God. That is the essence of the Christian life. If you have not given up all control to God, question whether you are truly a follower of Christ. Because you can't be truly a follower of Christ and not have laid your life down for Him. You can't be truly a follower of Christ, because what that means is you have not evaluated the cause of Christ, and you have not come to the place where you think that the cause of Christ is worthy for you to lay your life down. Amen. That is the essence of the Christian life. For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. I am a new creation. Do you see? All of this language speaks to this. By Paul using the term slave or doulos, he wants his audience to understand something else. He wants to exhibit that the heart of joy is selflessly serving the King. Not just any king, but serving King Jesus. You only have a heart like this when everything you do is for the glory of the King. Everything you do, not some things, not just coming to church on a Sunday or not just doing certain things in the week at certain times, everything that we do, everything that you watch on TV, every conversation you have, everything that you do should be for the glory of the King. Because that is what those who truly follow Christ do. That is the mindset that Paul is trying to endear to the Philippians. That is truly what it means to be a slave for Christ or a servant for Christ. Now, Paul wants this to see dramatized in himself and Timothy. That is why he's saying, we are slaves of Christ. And it is counterintuitive to the truth that both men bear God's authority. The counterintuitive truth that both men bear God's authority because Christ has captivated them as His slaves. Amen. Paul and Timothy are living proof that those whom Jesus saves, here it comes, He enslaves. What? In their self-centered preoccupations and competing agendas, Paul's Philippian friends need to see what joyful slavery looks like, up close and personal. The claim that Jesus enslaves those He saves may sound harsh and uninviting when we first hear it. But let's just pull that handbrake for a moment and pause and think about this. Because what kind of salvation, you may ask, is it that deprives us of our cherished autonomy and subjects us to the will of another? Because we want to do what we want to do. I want to be the master of my life. But consider the link between being saved and being enslaved by Jesus from this perspective. Everybody is somebody's slave. Despite the inflated claim of William Ernest Henley's Victorian poem, Invictus, none of us can honestly say, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Can we? No matter how much you would like to think otherwise, our every plan and action is driven by a desire to avoid pain or achieve gain, by pleasing or placating some lord or another. You are wanting to please some lord or another. The master you serve may be success or money or Facebook views or Instagram clicks. Your lord may be affection or romance. Because you see, if you watch the movies, it's created this Greco-Roman image where boy meets girl, they fall in love, they have a little bump, but in the end, everyone lives happily ever after. which is so far removed from what the Bible teaches. Yeah. The Bible teaches marriage is sacrifice. And you won't know this if you're not married. And if you do know that, if you are married and you don't know this, you're in trouble. Because marriage is sacrifice. Yeah. Just like our relationship, just like our Christian life, there is sacrifice. There are things that we do that bow down to Christ Jesus, things that we want to do that we don't do anymore. Because we follow Christ, because our hearts is to please Christ and not to please ourselves anymore. You also have to face the fact that every master other than Jesus will exploit and disappoint you in the end. Not all are as obvious as the evil spirit that has seized the Philippian girl or forced the words out of her mouth. Not all masters are as blatant as the slave girl's owners who treat her as a money-making piece of property. But listen, every master other than Jesus will use you and then discard you, no matter what the promise it gives is. When we realize that we all serve one master or another, and that our masters inevitably abuse and fail us, suddenly we find that there is nothing as liberating as being a slave of Jesus Christ. He is the only master that you can be a slave for and be absolutely free. Amen? The church father Chrysostom commented, and I love this quote, "One who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin. If he is truly a slave of Christ, he is not a slave in any other realm." Amen. Being Jesus' slave not only frees us from every abusive master, but also confers delegated authority. Roman society had taught the Philippians to hear nothing but powerless subservience in the term slave. But Paul had introduced them to the Old Testament scriptures, where the title slave or servant of the Lord was applied to such leaders as Moses, Joshua, and David. Those ancient servants were previews of the ultimate servant of the Lord foretold by Isaiah, who would accomplish God's will through obedience and suffering. And do we have any idea who that is? Jesus of Nazareth. He was going to be the ultimate servant. The ultimate servant who is ultimately obedient to the Father, who does the will of the Father. Jesus says, "I've come to do the will of the Father." He gives us that example. This is how you live. Coram Deo, before the face of God, by doing the will of the Father. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Nothing else matters. The Lord delegates authority to his slaves to accomplish his will and shepherd his people. More than that, the Lord honors the slave's role by assuming it himself in his incarnation. Christ shows us how important being a slave or a servant is. Jesus says, "I didn't come to be served, didn't come to be waited on, but I came to serve." Paul starts by inviting the Philippians to follow his and Timothy's lead, tasting the freedom of bowing to Christ's lordship. Paul is imprisoned, probably in Rome, awaiting the outcome of his appeal to Caesar himself, because he could do that as a Roman citizen. And Paul is going to show them that how being a slave of Jesus has set his heart free to accept any outcome of this legal case, of this appeal. You see, Paul doesn't care in the end if he is killed, if he dies for the gospel, because he knows where he is going. And he's living this life as an example to the believers of all the churches that have been planted. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is so captivated by Christ that all he cares about is seeing his Savior exalted. Paul doesn't care about Facebook clicks. He doesn't care about Instagram views. Paul doesn't care about the new Nike shoes. He doesn't care about the new iPad or the new flip Samsung. He doesn't care. All that Paul cares about, his life revolves around seeing Christ exalted. That is it. That's why he says, all I want to know is Christ crucified. So all I want to preach is Christ crucified. Because in the final analysis, Paul knows this. That is the only message that is going to make a difference in your and my and every believer's eternity. Is Christ. So this morning I would like to extend the invitation that Paul gives to the Philippians. Following the example of the believers in his church, we can, following the example of Paul and Timothy, he had great Harwood Christian Fellowship. And those of us who have tasted the freedom of bowing down to Christ's Lordship can testify that we have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good, that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If you have been waiting for a time to truly surrender yourself to Christ, I mean truly surrender, not this fake thing where I can be a Christian, one foot in the church, and I can still have all the stuff in the world. I can still live like someone in the world, behave like someone in the world, and tell people I'm a Christian. You cannot. Being a Christian is like being pregnant. You either are or you aren't. There's no in between. Yeah? You can't tell people you are pregnant. Because when they look at the evidence, there will be none. Can't tell people you're a Christian, and when they look at the evidence, they see none. You can still be classed as a true believer of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't you dare walk out these doors today without having Jesus Christ as your Lord. Don't you dare walk out these doors today without knowing where you are going. If you were to walk outside and the bus that speeds around that corner hits you and you die, what will you say when you stand in front of Christ? What will you say if you are not truly saved? Lord, I helped a lot of old ladies over the road. Lord, I did a lot of good things. Lord, I fed people. Lord, I visited people. Lord, I went to a hospital. Lord, I did this in your name. I did that in your name. And what does he say in Matthew 7? Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And he will say to them, go away, you workers of iniquity, because I don't know you. Do you know Christ this morning? Do you truly know him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Is he everything to you and is he your treasure? Because that is the only way to serve him. There is no other way to serve him. We are to share in the bond of unity. We're not supposed to live this Christian life alone. So if you are someone who has claimed to be a believer, but you haven't lived the way you should, commit to Christ and say, Lord, I haven't been living the way I should as a Christian. I only ever come here on a Sunday, and then in the week, I forget. Make right with the Lord. Take time and make right with the Lord. Because in the final analysis, when you die, that's the only thing that's going to matter. No credential you have, no money you have, nothing you have is going to help you. There's only one who can help you. There's only one who is worthy to be worshipped. There's only one name by which man and woman can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. So if you truly, truly want to make sure that your relationship, your life is made right with the Lord, yeah, you want to speak to someone, speak to me, Neil, stick up your hand, brother, or speak to Neil, Justin, hand, brother, hi, yeah, or speak to Justin. It's not no small thing. This is no small thing. All right. Live your life for the glory of the King, because he's worthy. He's worthy. Nothing else in your life is worthy, but he is worthy. Live your life for the glory of the King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you humbly this morning. We give you glory and honor and praise, Lord. Lord, this morning I pray with all my heart, Lord, that those who do not know you, that you would grant them repentance, Lord, that you would open their eyes, Father God, for they have heard the truth this morning. Paul writes, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, Lord. And help us this morning to want to live like that, to want to live as slaves of Christ, because being slaves of Christ means that we are truly free. So many of us are bound with issues and things, Lord. There are so many things that might be weighing down on us, Lord. May we understand this morning that we can cast all our cares onto Jesus, because you love us and you care for us, Lord. Please, Lord, don't let us be ashamed and worry about what people might think. But please let us make sure that we will spend eternity with you. Not because there's a buffet in heaven, or there's this in heaven, or the things that we want, but because we are going to be able to see you face to face, and we are going to be able to worship you all of eternity in heaven, Lord. What a glorious, glorious day that will be. Lord, come quickly, please, Lord. We ask this humbly, Lord, in your name this morning, Lord Jesus, your powerful, powerful name. And Lord, we pray that this is all for your glory and your glory alone, Father God. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing our final hymn. Be